The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this morning, the doctrines and the adjustments to the justice of God. Pick up page 4 of our notes. Local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's designed for believers to assemble themselves together in their capacity as the church for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life in order for us to profit and maximize in regards to the study of God's Word. Obviously, it behooves each and every one of us are in fellowship, that we have dealt with personal sin of life appropriately before God in the rebound technique, and otherwise have isolated the sin nature, allowing God the Holy Spirit in His filling role to enlighten us and guide us and direct us into all truth. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for your grace that you continue to bestow upon positive volition and time. We thank you for the continued ability to come together in regards to the study of your word, to reveal to us, to enlighten us in regards to your plan at depths that are greatly appreciated. And we thank you for all the other aspects, logistics of life that you provide for us to serve you in this capacity. We ask that once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, for the individual human being to establish fellowship with God, that is to have a relationship with Him in terms of their both eternal and temporal lives, both, there are three primary adjustments that the individual must make. For the eternal fellowship, we have the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. This being the first adjustment, it is a very simple proposition. It demands simply faith, and the object of faith being the person of Jesus Christ, apart from any works. And when one believes in Christ for salvation, they establish via their union in Christ and via their new position in Him, this eternal guarantee and security of eternal fellowship with the Father. It is this adjustment that obviously inducts the individual into the plan of God. It qualifies him as being a new citizen in the kingdom of God, of being one of His children, all the other descriptive aspects that define a believer in this respect. And it allows the individual then to have fellowship in its most full form in regards to their relationship with God, now to include having fellowship in time. When the believer or the individual exercises faith in Christ, they are at that point in time in their history both indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry is an experiential relationship and fellowship with God. That fellowship is maintained experientially until the act of personal sin is engaged in by the believer. Fellowship then is broken. This is also known, the fellowship, as the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is a rebound adjustment to the justice of God that is designed as a prescription to deal with our personal sin of life as believers and maintain a momentum of fellowship with God throughout our lives if we so desire experientially. And it is the passage of 1 John 1, 1 through 10, that is a primary passage discussing the concept of fellowship, and then providing the mechanics in regards to being in fellowship, recognizing the continued existence of the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, and being able to have fellowship with God. That's what we're dealing with here in regards to the second adjustment, Roman numeral 5, of our notes here, as we're in page 4, revolving around temporal fellowship. As we've seen in subpoint D, that fellowship with God in time is related to our Christian walk. Hence, it is an ongoing experiential proposition and condition that is associated with our Christian life. And it directly impacts, as it goes on here, the term walk, peripateo, indicates the conduct of our Christian life. So these things are associated, closely related to, in regards to having fellowship with God. When one gives the sin nature the green light under temptation, sin is born. And one then is out of fellowship. One is out in a state of carnality. And the adjusted believer does not want to exist in that condition. They will rebound their sins, or sins, so that they can regain fellowship with God and serve God appropriately in regards to their Christian conduct. Obviously, these things understand and recognize principles such as human good versus divine good and things of this nature. One's conduct in and of itself is not necessarily ipso facto mean that they are in fellowship. People can do good things and be unbelievers, and they obviously don't have fellowship. Fellowship truly comes about only through the perception of the individual and God between them, knowing that by God, and operating then in that condition. So this obviously is a personal and private reality in regards to believer. One can have a facade of looking like they're running in fellowship, running the course, and maintaining that, but in reality, not. So just one of those things in regards to Bible doctrine and its application in regards to our Christian life. So, in that vein of having fellowship experientially in time, Christ is the standard for our walk. Point E, 1 John 2:6, as we saw in that regards, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, to conduct one's life with the pursuit as their most pressing responsibility to maintain fellowship with God in obedience to God, refraining, obviously, Christ did it perfectly, hence qualifying him to be Messiah, refraining from sin to the degree we possibly can muster through our will. But when we fail to immediately utilize the rebound technique so that we do not sit there and waste our time spinning our will spiritually, missing out on SG3 and all the other aspects associated with being out of fellowship. So F, God is absolute light, and as we saw in the 1 John passage, there is no darkness in him. This relates to God's absolute righteousness, his absolute veracity. That he's light presupposes a perfect morality, and that he speaks nothing but truth and things of this nature. God is absolute. He's fairly picky about who he has fellowship with, and he demands that one who has fellowship with him also possess the same absolute righteousness that is part of his character, his attributes, and that they conduct themselves accordingly. And obviously, that is all made possible in regards to the person of Christ, for us to have that righteousness. And then, obviously, we must operate in that realm. Why, then, it is important to be in fellowship? Why, simply an act of good out of fellowship does not acquire for one their rewards for eternity. Why it's not acceptable before God, because it is tainted in regards to the condition of the individual who is applying whatever they are doing. And when you must be in fellowship, you must be clean before God, i.e. you come clean every time you rebound, and therefore operate in such mode. So G, this is where we had left off last class. God's character is such that we cannot walk in darkness and have fellowship with Him. Again, that was made clear in verse 6 of the 1 John passage. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do or practice the truth. We are not operating in the realm of sound Bible doctrine. So, one, in that verse, walking in darkness equals walking out of fellowship, which fellowship is the primary theme at hand contextually. And that's under the umbrella of human viewpoint that's sponsored by the old sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam. There are two views to life available to man. One is what we refer to as human viewpoint. That is viewpoint that is sponsored by the cosmos under the satanic regime, versus divine viewpoint, which is the truth of Bible doctrine, the content of Scripture, as God sees and views things with respect to His plan for man. Human viewpoint is directly associated with the sin nature. It is part of the result of operating under the sin nature in that vein. Compare 1 Corinthians 3:3. In regards to the Corinthians, elementary doctrines are handed to them. Obviously, the adjustments to God would be part of that. The necessity to identify personal sin in life, to rebound it, and to isolate the sin nature, following the dictates of doctrine otherwise in application. Paul admonishes the Christian, the church at Corinth, believers there, for not reeling in their sin natures as they should be. He says, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly?" Those are expressions, evidence of the sin nature ruling one's life, of dictating one's thoughts and actions towards another. Here, obviously, we see the interaction among believers within a local church. And again, as we pointed out last class, Bible doctrine is not the Pollyanna approach in regards to life. It recognizes the harsh realities of living in Satan's world and living with having a sin nature. And conflicts do arise. When they do, we are to not let the sin nature rule and engage in, you know, certain personal sins such as jealousy, such as contention, being contemptuous towards others, bitterness, things of this nature. We are to isolate it and apply the doctrine to the situation otherwise, such as forgiveness when conflicts personally affect an individual. He goes on, and are you not walking like mere men? Mere men is the individual that operates simply under the flesh. See, that's just a mere man, like one that does not possess the qualities, the accoutrements of the human spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine in regards to their lives otherwise. So, there you have examples of an approach to life. All sin starts in a mental attitude. Then it expresses itself verbally and overtly. Sins of the tongue, then overt sins. 2 Corinthians 10, 2-4. Verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, looking at His grace bestowed upon us, not always immediately coming in and cutting us off at the shorts, at the knees, in regards to when we do fail, giving believers, you know, time to grow up, opportunity to deal with their Christian life otherwise before He comes in and unloads with divine discipline otherwise in that respect. Humility. Paul obviously recognizes God's grace in his own life, hence why he remains humble, that he has his own sin nature. The great Apostle Paul, one of the outstanding believers, obviously given to us in the New Testament. The majority of New Testament writings are by Paul, obviously for a purpose, and that is to truly evidence God's grace in regards to an individual's life, no matter their SGA propensities and weaknesses and failures in life otherwise. One goes on positive volition in application and seeking of God covers all those things. So he obviously truly understands true humility, as I like to state, riding on Christ's coattails in life. He obviously had the same attitude. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. He here in this particular context, he's addressing accusations made by false prophets that Paul isn't all that he seems to be, that when he's face to face, he doesn't really come down on them. He only does that whenever there's distance between them. That aspect of the epistle is prevalent throughout the writing. And so here he's obviously tongue-in-cheek to a certain degree, but it recognizes still his true character, as we have pointed out. And he goes on, verse 2, for our intents and purposes, that I request that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. This, obviously, it is never the communicator's desire to have to bring a rod to the assembly, to have to come down on certain activities and things of this nature as they may appear. And he obviously is addressing the accusations that that he's operating in his life like he's running under his own sin nature in that respect. And obviously we all have a sin nature. How you deal with it makes all the difference in the world in regards to your success in the Christian life. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Recognizing that we all stumble in many ways, as James may put it. And our STA is going to influence us. I don't care how good a Christian you are otherwise. It will cause us to trip up and fail. But how we go about in dealing with that is not attacking one another as you might in a human battle, a conflict between individuals. But it is a spiritual battle. It starts within. And that is obviously where one finds the momentum, success in regards to doing battle. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And that is all the human viewpoint, ideology, that puts pressure on the positive soul that has doctrine otherwise, that's in contradiction to that, to succumb and to cater, to compromise. That's a big thing in religiosity. Compromise doctrine in order to maintain and retain relationships in life and things of this nature. I don't see Jesus doing that. We just saw that he's supposed to be our example. I've not ever seen him, and you couldn't show me a place in the Scriptures where he compromised doctrine in order to maintain a relationship, to get along, with others. And again, he wasn't mean-spirited. It's not that he was out looking for trouble and all these other things. But when one accosts another in the form of human viewpoint, trying to influence and things of this nature, that's when Paul's volition in fellowship must stand and say, no, this is the doctrine. This is the doctrine. That is nothing more than human viewpoint, STA approach regards to these things. And when one does, they are engaged in a spiritual warfare success that is tearing down the bulwarks, as a term might be used in Old English, or fortresses of the satanic regime, the doctrine of demons, all of these things. Those are your enemies. It's those things that we must battle and fight against. And obviously that demands that we keep our own STA managed and in control through rebound and application of doctrine otherwise. Verse 5, we are destroying speculations. So this verse brings out clearly that viewpoint, philosophy, thinking, things of this nature are a part of sin nature activity. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing, every high ideal, as you might say, raised up against the knowledge of God. That which takes issue with the truth of Bible doctrine, that seeks to distort it in some compromising way, whether it's simply to water it down, if not an outright rejection. And we are taking every thought, every scheme of Satan in his attack in that regards, captive to the obedience of Christ. Yes, we recognize the gravity of the actual sin in a life, but believers truly fail in many cases to recognize the supreme importance of maintaining the correct doctrine and viewpoint of life to begin with. And when one forsakes that, or one compromises that, then their personal sin of life obviously is going to manifest itself to that degree. Why Bible class after Bible class over the course and length of our Christian lives is dedicated to the understanding and communication of the truth of Bible doctrine, so that we can first and foremost have in our frame of reference the divine viewpoint of life, the truth of God's Word, and the way He thinks, the mind of Christ as it's so called, so that we can clearly walk through a world of darkness with our headlights on, spiritually speaking, and see all that is remiss and fails and comes short in regards to Bible doctrine and otherwise. It helps us to avoid situations. It helps us to, obviously, deal with the situation appropriately, even if it means, you know, times that our sin nature gets in the way. We recognize that, and we can deal with it with rebound. This attitude that, that's just the pastor's opinion. Well, you know, if your pastor's maladjusted and he's not teaching the truth, I'm with you. But if you happen to have one that is teaching the truth, that's a pretty dangerous game that one is playing spiritually in regards to their lives. And it's not setting anybody up on any pedestal. Is this true in regards to any prophets that's ever existed in the history of mankind, as well as apostles and communicators otherwise that are opposing and adjusted to doctrine? It's just a simple fact. The shepherd is there to protect the sheep. Where that protection begins is right here in the pulpit, in lining out for you the truth of doctrine, so that you're not taken in by some other little STA, human viewpoint, proposition by another around you. That you're not sucked into their game. See? And that's doing spiritual battle. That's the conflict that we're dealing with in regards to our Christian lives. And obviously, it's imperative that we are in fellowship, that we isolate our own sin nature and give God the Holy Spirit room to operate. There's probably... anyone that has a gift of teaching, whether it's a pastor or not, recognizes the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in a way that really is supernatural in that sense. You're in a situation like that, just get in fellowship, shoot up your prayers, and let God the Holy Spirit give you the words. Now, it doesn't mean you don't think about the things and the doctrine at hand. But, you know, there are situations, and Paul faced them, etc. You may not know exactly what to say, etc. But then after the fact, you find out you said exactly what needed to be said. You said what needed to be here on the spiritual realm. 2, walking in light, in contrast to walking in darkness, equals walking in fellowship under the umbrella of the divine viewpoint and filling of God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16. The conditions are absolute. There is no gray area. It indeed is ipso facto, if one, then the other. And he says, Paul says to Galatians, "But I say, walk by the Spirit. Conduct your life, letting God the Holy Spirit in His filling ministry have rulership over the real you, over the soul. And in that state of spirituality, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That's because you cannot intermix these two things together. You can't be under your sin nature, espousing human viewpoint, and be walking by the Spirit at the same time. Every time you get out of fellowship, you have been taken as captive, if you will, POW, in regards to your sin nature. And being in that condition obviously neutralizes us to that degree in regards to the angelic conflict. Again, obviously, we all stumble in many ways. But the goal is to wrestle that, to battle that, staying on top of our spiritual game otherwise. Keeping the sin nature overruled, especially when it comes down to making the three primary adjustments in regards to our Christian life, for us as believers, obviously. Ephesians 5, 6 through 21. Let no one deceive you with empty words. That is sophistries, is as you would term that. This twist of intellectualism, the appeal of the sin nature in arrogance to sophisticated things, of intellectual arrogance, see. And other aspects that are not truly relevant in regards to God's plan for one's life. People who are able to articulate at a higher realm, it's amazing how many people they can suck in into their little vacuum of agendas and schemes. It's all over the place. In science, in the medical field, things of this nature. They make it sound really sophisticated and everybody goes, ooh, they're smart. Like the Hawkings of this world. They're going to take robotics and turn them into personal weapons in conflict. Well, actually, anybody can figure that out if they're enlightened to the situation in the world. You know. But all these things. You know, what appeals to the flesh. Don't be deceived by these things. That's his admonition. For because of these things, continue verse 6, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. All these high intellectual agendas and goals, not saying that certain aspects of these things in and of themselves are wrong. But that becomes people's God. See, their intellect is their God. And they know more than Bible doctrine. They know more than God. See, that's the arrogance of the world. And that is obviously the proposition of intellectual superiority, advancing ourselves as human beings intellectually. That was probably fairly obvious, part of the game of the fallen angels during the antediluvian period. And indeed, what happened, as we are studying right now? God's wrath. As people then become distracted in regards to the simplicity and purity of the truth of Bible doctrine with their own pompous arrogance of intellect otherwise. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Those who adhere and pursue this cosmic agenda in life in disregard to God's plan for their life. You are to obviously avoid their same activity, falling into their traps, as well as any type of social involvement, establishing a friendship with them otherwise, as other doctrine makes clear. Verse 8, in their pre-salvation days, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. In their new position in Christ, they now are representative of God's plan as light, of God's very person, made possible through, obviously, the indwelling filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Walk as children of light. You're a believer, act like one, see. For the fruit of the light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth. That's divine good. pursuit of being in fellowship, following the course and dictates of Bible doctrine. See. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, verse 10. And do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. People, isn't that cool? Well, you know that's human viewpoint. That is nothing more than rebellion. Long hairs on males. It's amazing how down the tubes people who have been raised on doctrine sometimes can even go when they leave doctrine. Saw a picture of an old friend of mine that was on doctrine for a number of years. Came back and now he's got hair down past his shoulders. The old hippie approach, just, open rebellion. And you just kind of go, wow. I didn't even look that ugly in my fundy days, But anyway, do not participate in those works of darkness. That's not right. That's not cool. But yet churches will bring in people that look like that overtly. They can't even conform to God's plan. At least look like a Christian as a male. Hair is longer than your wife's. You got a problem on one end or the other. I try to give my wife as much leniency as I can. Verse 12, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Obviously, many of these things are done under their breath, if you will, in explanation. Whatever sin nature activity that may be involved is not always all phallic. It can be a number of things. But all things become visible, verse 13, when they are exposed by the light. Divine viewpoint takes that darkness and it shows it for what it is. For everything that becomes visible is light. You are actually taken captive with doctrine, turning darkness into light with your own person. Because you say, no, this is wrong. See, this is a sin. This is human viewpoint. Verse 14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. The sleeper here is the believer who's spiritually asleep. Death there is temporal death. Running under sin nature. And for Christ will shine on you. And Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. The wisdom from above, see. As James so aptly puts it. This is not those things of human viewpoint, it's not wisdom from above. And you can see it in regards to the person's conduct in life and the SCA pursuits in life. Evidences how they think. Where their mindset's at. How important is doctrine to them? You can see it. It's evidence in regards to their conduct in life and their regiment with respect to NPR and things of this nature. Then verse 16, literally redeeming the time. See, being in this condition under the umbrella of light, being in fellowship, isolation, sin nature, applying doctrine. You are redeeming the time. You're cashing in. And that's obviously in terms of one's SG3, making the most of the time that God gives you to do the works of Him who sent Christ. Our time is short. I don't care if He still allows history to go on for another 20 years. I'm telling you, 20 years is a short amount of time when you're looking at the gravity of what's going to occur at that point in time. Just ask any of these old people around here. They'll tell you how fast time goes. I didn't look at anybody in particular there. So then do not be foolish. Common sense. Common sense. will generally bear these things out. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he gives the example in regards to operation sin nature versus and carnality versus spirituality. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is wasteful, but be filled with the Spirit. And part of that in regards to disseminating doctrine on our own parts comes through singing songs, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Doctrine as it may be communicated, and then put to music, sing and make a melody with your heart to the Lord. That's why we don't sing AC/DC around here, because you are not singing with melody with your heart to the Lord when you sing songs like that. It's just, I know how easy it is to get sucked into the cosmos. All these things are cool. Yeah, I appreciate good music otherwise. Listen to the words and take captive every thought for Christ is what you ought to be doing. No matter how much you may like to boogie to the music anyway, if they still use that term anymore. Maybe not. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The camaraderie that's expected with positive volition within assembly is to be done with the understanding of the loss and discipline that may be associated for rejection and treating one another inappropriately otherwise. So, anyway. Walking in the light. So that was a pretty good passage in regards to what that means. Three, if we say that we have fellowship with God while under the influence of the sin nature, we are liars who do not practice the truth which is set forth in the Word of God. Again, there's no gray area, there's no straddling the fence, either in fellowship or out of fellowship at any point in time in your life. Whether you are or not is dependent upon whether you've engaged in personal sin or you're in fellowship. H, if we say that we have no old sin nature, or that we have not sinned, we are making God out to be a liar, and the truth of His Word is not resident in us. That's verses 8 and 10 of our rebound passage of 1 John. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. For those advocates that somehow they've reached sinless perfection. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Bible teaches us otherwise. We all have a sin nature. Even the righteous man sins. And obviously between those two verses, you have sandwiched the rebound technique. So, since we do sin and sin removes us from temporal fellowship, it follows that God has established a grace means for restoration of fellowship with Him. And that is what we call rebound. The term is catchy. It's easy to remember, and it's apropos. To sin, hamartia in the Greek, simply means to miss the mark. When you engage a person in sin, you've missed the mark of God's righteousness. So, with rebound, you are given an opportunity to take another shot at life and to get back in fellowship and make what you do in life count in the eternal scoreboard, I guess. Confession of our sins is that grace means. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One, our term confess, homologeo, homologeo, means to name or cite the sin. There is no connotation as we put in parentheses, of feeling sorry in this term, homologeo. It's used in Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father. It means Jesus is going to feel sorry. Well, maybe in somebody's case he might, but not. That's just a joke. So you have that term used there to simply acknowledge. See. 1 Timothy 6:12. Another place that it's used. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession, it's our term, in the presence of many witnesses. He simply acknowledged it. He cited it. He named the faith, if you will, in that respect. So, when we engage in personal sin, contrary to how society and others around you may expect you to react, before God, all that's necessary is that you acknowledge that sin to God. Whether one feels sorry, bad about what they did or not, it may or may not be. It just depends on the individual a lot of times and the gravity of the sin, see, in many cases. Whether they got caught or not, and things of that nature. So, contrary to all the fundy pablum of emoting in regards to one's sins, you don't find that in the Scriptures. Everything they do in the fundy world is to try to feed, is designed in such a way to try to feed people's emotions. And that's how they're able to keep people off balance. It's the old admonition, if it feels good, then it's all right, see. That type of deal. Altar calls, you know, they got to sing the music to set the mood. Just as I am, or it's been so long since I heard any of that, so I hardly remember any of it. But anyway, people have been there and know. Just as I am type of deal, you know. Communion, they got to turn down the lights, set the mood, or whatever the, you know, their deal is. You've got to get over that. See, that's part of the lukewarm syndrome of today. Is people, believers, running under their emotions rather than, again, letting doctrine dictate the appropriate response, applications, thinking, and things of this nature. And when it comes to before God, confession before God, it's simply an acknowledgement. And when you do, you are forgiven right then and there, experientially, and you have regained fellowship, obviously, assuming you're no longer involved in that sin. If you are, it's just lip service without reality. So, two, the if clause here sets up a third-class condition in the Greek. If we confess. The third class condition sets up a maybe yes, maybe no contingency. Obviously, God gives freedom of choice completely towards the individual, whether they want to have fellowship with Him or not. B, maybe we will confess our sins, maybe we won't. That choice is left to our volition. We decide. Another important concept and doctrine to make sure one understands. People have to make a determination to do these things ultimately on their own. Yeah, you can present the truth to them. You can express the doctrine, the contingencies, one way or the other. But ultimately, they still got to come to their own grips. parents with children, you know. You can do everything right, introduce them and have them brought up under doctrine, but eventually they're going to have to make their own choice. See. And sometimes that's a tough thing for some parents to let their children make their own choice. And it's not always pretty. You hope for the best, give them the doctrine, but eventually they become adults. It's between you and God now. Three, if we do confess, God does the same thing every time. He is faithful. His immutability is maintained. He forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The confession may be what we recognize or know, identify as a sin, or it may be for unknown sins. In other words, you know you sinned and you can't remember exactly the sin or sins because there's been so many. What it is, you can just acknowledge to God. Yeah, I've been out of fellowship. Obviously, what you try to do is to stay on top of it and recognize what your sins are. Because that sensitizes your spiritual nerve endings, see. So that it's there. And yeah, I know, you know, a lot of times, it seems like sometimes maybe that's all that we do, is rebound in many cases. But I'm telling you, it will pay off over time. For it does not violate His righteousness, and justice forgives our sins in time because Christ paid the penalty for us. Christ made all this possible. He took on those judgments for sins. So in time, all we got to do is acknowledge Him. Christ overruled the absolute power of the sin nature and spiritual death with respect to the individual. It's okay. Christ's work on the cross is a frame of reference for our forgiveness and restoration to fellowship. L, the result of confession is cleansing and instantaneous restoration to fellowship. And because of our continued existence as flesh, the sinful trend of Adam, rebound adjustment is an issue throughout the believer's phase two. It's something that we will continue to apply as a continuous application as long as we live in the flesh. Because the sin nature is part of our genetic code. It is our fleshly nature. Hence why it's called the sin nature. And it is mechanics to deliver or save the believer from the power of sin experientially in order that they could serve God in time under the umbrella of God's righteousness that He so demands. As you get under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, your human spirit is plugged in. And how all the mechanics and logistics that works. Huh? God's got it all worked out. It's happening. You are redeeming the time. So O, rebound is an expression of exhale faith or an application of doctrine. As we know, 1 John 1:9, though the power of forgiveness is effectuated by the work of Christ on the cross, and therefore it remains a work of grace, not works of men. So it's kind of the bridge between faith apart from works and faith plus works in that sense. So P, based on this reality, a rebound adjustment becomes a bridge between salvation according to faith apart from works and salvation according to faith plus works. And two examples, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, James 2, 14, 17, 18, 20, 24, 26. Q, Jesus taught the same principle of rebound to His disciples in the upper room in Operation Foot Washing. We'll look at that second session.